As we progress through the top 11 themes of Jesus in the Gospels, we find that the top four themes are much more frequently mentioned than the ones we've discussed before. I haven't been sharing the data, but themes 5 through 11 are each mentioned between 20 and 40 times. The leap to number 4 is large, as it exceeds 60 mentions in the Gospels. That number 4 theme is the new creation. Jesus proclaimed that with his arrival, something new had come. He was talking about the kingdom of God, but his descriptions are intertwined with himself at times. So, the new creation is the kingdom, but Jesus is also the new thing because the kingdom is present wherever Jesus is present. As we'll see, Jesus didn't have much comfort for those not getting on board with the new creation, most notably the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders that criticized Jesus. In this episode on the new creation, we'll look at verses that take all of this dynamic into account, the new thing and the rejection of the new thing. Hello, everybody. I'm Cecil Taylor with CecilTaylorMinistries.com. This is season 3 of my podcast, The Top 11 Themes of Jesus. Please check out the other podcasts in this season. As always, I encourage comments and also encourage you to take a look at the useful info in the podcast description below. In this month's episode 4, I will first share excerpts of what Jesus said in the Bible about the new creation as I present 4 sub-themes on this topic. Then I'll be joined by Dr. Lynn Wilson, publisher at Invite Resources and author of a dozen books. For our purposes today, the most relevant books are his last 2, Greater Things, The Work of the New Creation, and Telos, The Hope of Heaven Today, co-authored with Leonard Sweet. Len has deeply considered the meaning of the kingdom of God and the false narratives around it, so his insights will be valuable during the interview portion of this podcast. Now, I've identified 4 sub-themes under the general topic of the new creation. First, proclamations that the new has come. Second, explanations of the new creation. Third, statements indicating that Jesus himself is the path to the new creation. And fourth, conviction of the Pharisees and any Jewish traditions that stray from the kingdom. Let's start with a couple of ways that Jesus proclaimed that the new had come. That's the first sub-theme. Both of these are more mysterious than we might like. Jesus gave 2 analogies in Luke 5, 36 through 39 for the presence of the new creation and the rejection of it by the religious establishment. Let's read. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Well, that's clear as mud, right? Jesus delves into the garment and wine industries for analogies that leave us saying, okay. Well, Jesus says patching a new garment onto the old will ruin both garments. And he says that old inelastic wineskins must not be given new wine that will tear them and lose the wine. It's better to completely start fresh. Jesus is talking about the incompatibility of the old and the new. He is bringing a new creation that needs its own space and is not to be patched onto the old. As a result, our minds must not be inelastic like the old wineskin. Although the old is comfortable and people may prefer the old, the new has come and we must adapt to it. So, Jesus was emphasizing to the religious leaders and any other holdouts for the old way that they needed to pay attention to his new message and be prepared to adapt. The other verse I want to highlight is also difficult. Later in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, this last phrase has been translated different ways over the years. The traditional interpretation is, the kingdom of God is within you, which indicates that the kingdom exists on a spiritual plane, not a physical one. More recent translations lean toward, the kingdom of God is in your midst, which both implies a spiritual experience and the physical nature of having Jesus present with his audience. Taken together, we can understand that the new creation is a spiritual creation with Jesus present in it as its key component. Yes, understanding Jesus in the Bible can take some work. With that framework, let's pivot to the second sub-theme, explaining what the new creation is. Again, we'll find that Jesus speaks in analogies and puzzles. In staying with the notion that the new creation conflicts with old thinking, we find striking examples of Jesus' upside-down view of our worldly values. I'll start with the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Now, the Beatitudes present a series of observations on who is truly blessed, and it's not who we might think. We think the rich and the powerful are blessed. We think those having good days and good lives are blessed. In short, we think we're blessed when life is easier. Instead, Jesus turns those notions upside down. Let's read through them, starting in Matthew 5, verse 3, going through verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this must have puzzled people who believed that evil came upon those who sin and that righteous people would receive good things. Jesus teaches the opposite of a prosperity gospel. If I were to sum up the Beatitudes, I would say that you are blessed whenever you find yourself in a position to be utterly dependent upon God. Utterly dependent upon God. Or when your behaviors indicate your total reliance on God. This kind of upside-down thinking occurs throughout the Gospels as part of this sub-theme. I'll pick one more example from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Again, Jesus emphasizes the lowly position as indicating whoever is greatest in the kingdom. Jesus repeats this theme multiple times, especially to his status-seeking disciples who jockey for a position in his court. But Jesus says, this is a new creation. You have to change your thinking. One of Jesus' most popular ways to explain the new creation is through parables, through analogies, through examples that the listeners of the day could understand. Mark 4 and Matthew 13, along with the Gospel of Luke, are rich sources for such parables. Let me lift up a few of them. Mark 4, 26 through 32 contains a pair of such parables. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest is come." Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." So we had the garment industry, the wine industry, now we have agriculture. There is a mystery about the new creation. God is always working in the background through the new creation to produce something good that eventually emerges. That is the key to both those parables. Here are more parables from Matthew 13, verses 44 through 50. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the first two parables, Jesus emphasizes the supreme value of the new creation. In the third, he doesn't fiddle around with mystery. After the parable, he explains the judgment that comes to the wicked. Even this parable, though, raises more questions, such as, what is the end of the age, and when is it? By using parables and paradoxes to describe the new creation, Jesus is expanding minds, making them more elastic, inviting the curious to seek more information. Let me stop down for a moment to reiterate an announcement you may have seen elsewhere. My new book, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone, How Jesus Urges Us to Take Leaps of Faith for His Kingdom, is now available for pre-sale on the Cecil Taylor Ministries online store. I'm expecting books to be available to ship during January. This book is essentially a Bible study of a dozen cases where Jesus pushed people out of their comfort zones and toward his trust zones, where they would have to lean on their faith rather than on whatever comfort they had built or stored up. Hopefully you can see the connection to the new creation. Jesus dares us to throw away the old for something new that gets us closer to God and to Him. When we trust Him completely, we enter a trust zone where we become truly blessed as we participate in and serve His kingdom. Please check out my redesigned website at ceciltaylorministries.com, which makes it easier for you to find information on each book and video study I produce. You can read more about the From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone book and video study, and you can also access the online store at store.ceciltaylorministries.com. I have placed all the relevant links in this podcast description. Back now to the Bible and Jesus' theme of the new creation. The third sub-theme is that Jesus is the path or conduit through which the new creation is manifested. Some of these comments include John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here's John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And John 6:48-50. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." Often I find in slicing and dicing the comments of Jesus that they fall into more than one theme. And the same goes for the sub-themes, as this next passage not only speaks to Jesus being the conduit, but it goes into the fourth sub-theme to convict the Pharisees for not accepting him. I'll read from John 8:23-24. But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." Again, Jesus identifies himself as part of the new creation coming down from heaven. However, he also warns the Pharisees that their unbelief and sins will be costly. Now, I've talked in prior podcasts about how Jesus also lets it fly sometimes. And a good example of this happens in Matthew chapter 23. Once more, Jesus is frustrated with the Pharisees for their unbelief, their adherence to human traditions, their manipulation of the people, and generally speaking, not shifting to the new creation. Matthew 23 contains seven woes that Jesus pronounces against the Pharisees. Let me give you examples from Matthew 23, first reading verse 13, then skipping to verses 23-26. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. I like verse 13 in which Jesus says, "You shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." This is the first of the seven woes, and it summarizes the Pharisees' opposition to the new creation. Well, with more than 60 examples of the theme of new creation, I could go on for a while. I've tried to give you a sample of what you can find in the Gospels on this topic. And I hope this has been a good setup for my interview with Dr. Len Wilson. Let's hear what he has to say to help us further understand the new creation and the kingdom of God. Now I'm joined on the New Creation podcast by Len Wilson, author of 12 books, including his most recent one, co-authored with Leonard Sweet, called Telos, the Hope of Heaven Today. And he's also a publisher, and he's also a friend and a mentor. So I'll throw those in there as well. Len, thanks for being on the podcast today.
Thanks for having me, Cecil. It's good to be here.
So I want to talk about the kingdom of God, what it is and what it is not. And at the risk of asking a question that takes an entire book to answer, what misconceptions do we have today, or does the church have today, about the kingdom of God?
You know, there is more what I think to be misunderstanding about the kingdom than perhaps any other theological topic that I can think of. When Len Sweet and I decided to write this book, we debated whether or not the world needed another book on kingdom, because it feels like there's been so much written about it. Yet at the same time, what I see, at least in popular culture or popular Christian culture, is a very reduced understanding of what the kingdom is. And there's a lot of ways in which that reduction happens, but I would say there's two primary ways I could name off the top, and one is that it's reduced in time, and the other is that's reduced in space. One of the first concepts I ever learned when I started to attend seminary was the idea that the Old Testament understanding of the kingdom, or God's presence, was land specific or location specific. Mm-hmm. And the ways in which that has carried forward into the New Testament, into the early church, and down through to today, even, that there are certain spaces where God is or where God is not, and that the kingdom is where God is or where God is not. Now, it's true to say that the kingdom is where God is, but it's false to say that God is not someplace. So when we try to name the kingdom as being land specific or location specific, then we're reducing God's power, presence, and impact in the world. Now, there's also the time factor as well, that we tend to think of the kingdom as a future destination. Some people will say it's a past destination, but when we reduce it to any one tense, past, present, or future, we're also reducing the kingdom, because the kingdom is all tenses, all time rolled up into one. It's full time. It's the presence of time.
Well, so now the land, I want to follow up on that, because as we transition into what the kingdom is, you did give a Lion King analogy in Telos for understanding the kingdom. And I think it kind of maps to that land kind of thing. Could you explain that for us?
Sure. That was actually Sweet's ad, the Lion King thing. But it's basically wherever the light is, the kingdom is. But actually, right next to that is another analogy we put in the book that I prefer. And it's the one that it's hard for us as Americans, if most of your listeners here today are Americans, because we overthrew a king to start our country. And so we don't really understand what monarchies are about. But in a monarchy, the king and the kingdom are one and the same. So wherever the king goes, then the kingdom goes. And we used to see this with Queen Elizabeth II, and now with the king there in Britain. So if the queen would leave the palace, she would go, the flag that represented Britain, that represented the United Kingdom, would go with her. And so she was the kingdom. It's inseparable. So Jesus as our king, wherever the king is, then that's where the kingdom is. And that's my favorite way to think about the kingdom. The kingdom is where Jesus is, because Jesus is king.
Now, this may lead into a question I had about the difference between the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Are
Sure.
those interchangeable or are they different in your mind?
They're mostly interchangeable. Yeah, that's a distinction there that's really only present in Matthew's gospel. And heaven and in that sense that heaven is considered by many to be again a space, but I don't differentiate the space from the presence of God. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, heaven meaning where God is, the space of God, and those things are basically one and the same. If you understand it the way I'd like people to think about it.
Okay, I'm talking with Len Wilson, the co-author of Telos, the Hope of Heaven today. And Len, in that book, you define the kingdom in three ways: where Jesus is, and an entity that was, is, and will be. So we've kind of touched on those a little bit. And then third, purpose, not project. So I want to go through each one. First, what did Jesus mean when he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven was present?
Yeah, in him, right? So wherever he is, there the kingdom is. And the power of God present in the world is. Think about the woman who touches Jesus's cloak. She's instantly healed. What, how can that happen, right? We think of that as some kind of magic trick, but there's something about, the power and the presence of God present in Jesus there that was the heaven, heaven representing any possible good, right? So Revelation describes heaven as a place of no more sickness, no more pain, a presence of pure joy, pure goodness, right? All the attributes that we put towards God, that's present, that's heaven. Right. And so that's present in Jesus. So all those things is again, this is where we're moving away from the idea of a place. And when Revelation talks about city, it's metaphorical, but we tend to literalize that. We tend to think of it as a physical place when it's not that. There may be place involved, but the point is it's where God is. It's where the presence of God is.
So, can you explain then how the kingdom can be in multiple times simultaneously? And it's probably tied to the fact that it's tied to God, but there's this idea
Yeah.
of the kingdom being past, present, and future.
Yeah, this is kind of mind-blowing. And we comment a lot. In fact, I looked up in the index for the book. I hadn't, because we had the index done. See, so when I went back and looked at it the other day, I hadn't looked this up, but I looked up time. And I was pleasantly surprised to see that there are more references to time in the book than almost any other topic. I was like, well, that's good. That's appropriate because there are like, I know we're on podcast, but since you and I are talking here by Zoom, you can see like all the references to time, right, that are in the book. And it's just like, whoa, because and one of the ways you can think about it is on Transfiguration, the story of the Transfiguration that happens in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes his closest proteges, his entourage, Peter, James, and John. They go up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there with him? Who appears? It's Moses and Elijah, right? And so they're on the mountain. What happens to Moses and Elijah at points in each one of their respective stories? Moses goes up on a mountain where he meets God. Elijah goes up on a mountain where he meets God. Here's Jesus going up on a mountain. There's Moses, there Elijah on the mountain. And in the Old Testament, the mountain is where God is. So here we all are. These three stories are coming together again, or these two Old Testament stories are coming together again in this one New Testament story. And so time kind of folds up. It kind of bends up. You've got a story from, a millennia prior. You got a story from several hundred years prior, and then Jesus and all those things happen at the same time, and the disciples witness it happening. And so that's an example in Scripture of the time folding up, the time bending up, where past, present, and future are coming together.
No, that reminds me of a passage I just was looking at recently where Jesus corrects the Pharisees for making a reference to Abraham being dead, right? He's like, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are living, right? I think it's that same kind of concept, right?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely it is. And it blows our mind because we don't we think, how is this possible, right? How is it physically possible? And we kind of get caught up in these kind of questions. But it's clear that when Jesus was resurrected, he had a physical body, right? He appeared over 500 people, he ate fish, he slept, he hung out, but at the same time he could pass through walls. So we're kind of I think we get obsessed as Christians. We're like, how is this going to work? You know, like how, you know, where, what's going on here, right? Because there's a sense of physicality to it. There's a sense of real presence. So you are rooted in time and space, and yet there's something that's transcendent at the same time about it. And I think it goes beyond our limited ability to fully comprehend.
You know, Lynn, I mean, take a little tangent, but still on this idea of now and not yet and so forth with the creation. And your prior book, Greater Things, The Work of the New Creation, was really a very passionate book about the fact that the kingdom is not an apocalyptic kind of thing. It is innovation. It is birthing. It is new. It's a new creation, like we're talking about on this podcast. So how does that also tie into our thoughts of time and how it unfolds?
Yeah, and this gets back to the idea of purpose versus a project, right? So you've got, let me back up a little bit to kind of get into this, because the reason I started writing this book was that I was obsessed with what I thought were several bad theologies of what the kingdom is living out in our popular culture. And the first half of the book is this, in telos. There's six isms that we lay out there, apocalypticism being one of them. There's utopianism is another one, right? That we're progressing until suddenly we've somehow created this perfect kingdom of God, which was actually a pretty prevalent theology through most of the 20th century Western church and still largely present. But it's being seen by a lot of other things. You got the apocalypticism. I mean, now you have ahistoricism, which has come back with a vengeance. You know, we're going to tear down history and pretend that history has never existed. And you have all these six isms, and each one of the isms are ideologies in there. And Lynn Sweet found a wonderful quote at the end of chapter one that said that every ism is the furthest from the kingdom that you can get. Wow. Because each one surrenders something, authority to something other than Jesus. Again, if the kingdom is Jesus and not our ideologies, and we're in relationship to Jesus, it's a person, not an ism or not a set of beliefs, then every time we follow the idea of an ism as a set of beliefs, we're actually moving away from God's presence. So the more we get tied into apocalypticism or that kind of thing. But if we're in God's presence, and this gets back to your question, if we're in God's presence, then the Holy Spirit in us and through us as we are with God is a generative force. So, and we see this in the New Testament. There's a lot of stuff I'm throwing at you here, but when Jesus comes to the locked room on the morning of the night after the resurrection, and the disciples have already heard from the women at the tomb that Jesus has been resurrected from there, but they're still locked away. They're still scared to death. Jesus comes in the room, again, goes through the wall, and he appears and he breathes in them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And when they receive that, then that changes everything. They go from being scared to being emboldened and empowered, and it's a generative. So in the Latin, breath, spirare, is where we get the word inspiration. So God's breath in us inspires us then to create. And so the kingdom of God is a creative, generative place of flourishing where growth happens, good growth happens. Because we're living out the lives that we're called to live out.
We're talking with Lynn Wilson here on the New Creation podcast, and he is the author of Telos, the Hope of Heaven Today, along with Lynn Leonard Sweet. And Lynn, one thing, though, I want to differentiate in what you just said is I know you and I have had a couple of conversations about this in the past, about whether God builds the kingdom or whether we're required to build the kingdom. And so there's this tension between participating in the kingdom and the innovation and the unfolding of the kingdom, and whether it's God's responsibility or our responsibility. And I know that's a big open-ended question. You have to write a whole book on it, but how do you pick that apart?
This was another reason that led to the book. You know, I've been looking at these six isms. And I had actually gone into it, do some doctoral work with Lynn, and he was president at United Seminary when I got my master's at United in Ohio. And so when I wanted to get back and get another degree, I went back to work with him again, and he was at Portland Seminary, and we hadn't talked in several years. And so I joined the program. I'm there in the fall of 17. And I mentioned that my life statement, which I wrote at age 20, was to use oral, written, and visual means to tell the story of Jesus Christ and build God's kingdom. And that my entire ministry has been built around that phrase. And he reacted to the idea of building God's kingdom. He says, we don't build God's kingdom. He says, that's putting too much authority in our hands. And so we had a lot of good discussions about the idea of authority and whose kingdom is it? It's Jesus's kingdom, right? In Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to who? Been given to Jesus, right? Yeah. Not us, right? And so when we take on the idea of being kingdom builders, it dangerously moves us into a kind of a works theology that says it's all on us, which becomes debilitating, Cecil, because it gets to the point where you say, and you look around the world, you saw the brokenness of the world, and you're like, wow, we Christians need to do a better job of building the kingdom. No, that's been the problem all along. Like, we think we're doing it, we're not capable of doing it, right? The Holy Spirit working through us is what empowers that to happen. And so the key thing there is the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit generative in us inspires us to collaborate, to build, to create. But we in the church, I think, have done a pretty poor job of understanding what it means to listen and to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. And that's the distinctive difference between what the church has been doing for the last 100 years under the guise of kingdom building versus what I think we really need to be doing.
Yeah, that's an interesting tension, because I write blogs all the time about things we can do to make the world a better place through our practicing of faith, right? And what our role is. And I do try to differentiate, for example, in my new book, From Comfort Zone to Trust Zone, you know, differentiate a little bit between the idea, for example, that Jesus has the role of judgment. We have the role of mercy, right? We don't go judge, but we do need to show mercy. And there's a balance that happens there. So I'm still trying to help our listeners and my followers break apart what our responsibility really is. And I like the fact you pointed to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit inspires us to participate in God's kingdom. Is that how you would phrase it? How would you phrase that?
Absolutely. Ephesians 2:10, and this was the book prior to Greater Things was called Think Like a Five-Year-Old. So this was the book I wrote 3 books ago now. And it's based on Ephesians 2:10, which says that there's a set of good things which God has given to us to do in the world. The only way to fully understand that is to be in communion with Christ daily. And that's done through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And being Methodist, we talk a lot about personal holiness and social holiness and the rub there that goes between various strands of Methodism over the last 200 years have emphasized one or the other. And I think the social holiness comes, but it only comes rightly when it comes out of the vibrant personal life of daily communion with God. When that is vibrant and flourishing in our lives, what happens is that the Holy Spirit moves in us and inspires us to have the conversations we need to have, to write down the ideas that have been given to us, to make the moves and click the links and those kinds of things that we do in order to make good things happen in the world, right? But that doesn't come apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit well. Now, you could say creativity actually happens for everyone. And again, being good Methodists, we believe in prevenient grace. So we believe that God's Spirit is in everyone in a prevenient kind of way. But it's only when we fully understand what is happening in communion with Christ that we're able to live that life well. And I think otherwise, the creative spirit is something that is, it becomes draining, not filling for people when they're apart from the presence of the Spirit.
Very good. Well, Lynn, I've appreciated having you on the podcast. I want you to share with the listeners how they can find your book, tell us how they can follow you, keep up with what you're doing.
Sure. For 3.5 years, the presence of the Spirit in my life has led to launching a new ministry called Invite Resources. And inviteresources.com is the website. We have a press. We've got 40 titles out now, several more dozen in development. And part of that is I've returned to writing a weekly essay. So if you go to my Substack now, so lynnwilson.substack.com, then I've got a note in there every Thursday, and it's primarily about the writing life and the publishing life, but within the Christian context and within this theological framing of understanding that, you know, we have this creative energy and gift to give to the world. So you can go to Substack or to Invite to kind of see what I'm up to.
That's Lynn Wilson, who had a lot of insightful things to say, speaking from his own perspective, informed by a Wesleyan background. I'm so glad that you, the listener, have joined me for this podcast. I hope you'll stay in touch with Cecil Taylor Ministries. I mentioned my blog during the interview. I post 10 times per month, and the easiest way to find my blog these days is to look for the blog images on the Cecil Taylor Ministries homepage, or visit the Cecil Taylor Ministries page on Facebook. I would also encourage you to become a free subscriber to Cecil Taylor Ministries. You'll receive my free monthly newsletter that talks about issues and remedies for churches, gives a devotional, and updates you on the many things happening at Cecil Taylor Ministries. When you join, you'll also receive a discount code to my store, and also I periodically offer discounts to subscribers. It doesn't cost a thing to become a subscriber. Just visit my site and register through the pop-up box or by scrolling down to the orange box on the homepage. Next month, we'll move on to theme 3, Trust and Obey God and Jesus, during which I'll be joined by a famous award-winning author. Until then, have a merry and blessed Christmas.